Sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. As far as the reading of sacred scripture, may God bless it to all of our hearts. Well, we've been looking at this theme, this critical theme of living fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that first of all, we need to be saved and justified by his blood, and that will be evidenced by a holy life. And last night we looked in some depth at what that holiness is in God, and then in us, how we are called to it, what we are to seek, how to go about it, and then encouragements for doing so. This morning, we looked at the theme of living for Christ fully by showing how that must come to roost in our home in a very real and practical way as we engage in family worship. And that family worship is really the central plank of the fear of God in the home. And as goes the home, so goes the church, so goes the nation, so goes the world. So we saw that you can't really live fully for Christ when you minimize or trivialize or marginalize this very important means of grace we call family worship. But tonight, in some ways, the rubber really hits the road. Because how we respond to affliction really determines if we're living wholly and solely for the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, I don't want to spend time on asking you questions like, well, are you afflicted? We all are. We're all sinners. We all bear marks of our sin. We all live in a perishing world. So every single person here is afflicted. Nor will I spend much time talking about why we're afflicted. I'm assuming that you all know that all our afflictions ultimately are traceable back to our deep fallen Adam Had we not fallen, we would have no affliction. I'm assuming, too, you all know that God the Father wisely afflicts His people to bring them to the right place before Him. The Puritans used to say on January 1 to each other, "Blessed New Year." We say, "Happy New Year." Blessed really means happy, but it means truly happy. The real word for blessed from the Greek implies a happiness from the inside out, regardless of circumstances. So when we say Happy New Year, what we are really saying, I think, if we're honest, is we're saying, I hope God doesn't send too many afflictions your way this year. Hope you have a good year. And what the Puritans meant by it was something like this. I hope that whatever afflictions God in His inscrutable wisdom and sovereignty deems it fitting for you to experience in this year will be sanctified to your soul. That's quite a difference. You see, the Puritans wrestled not with the quantity of affliction coming their way, nor the question of affliction itself, but they wrestled with their response to affliction. How can I, as a Christian, bring glory to God when He afflicts me? To be ready for affliction before it comes is a great blessing. To benefit from affliction after it comes can even be a greater blessing. But to truly respond rightly to the glory of God while I'm in the furnace of affliction is the greatest blessing. Because it's right then. And not only the church is watching you, but the world is watching you. The people are asking the question, is Christianity worth its salt? And if all you can do is say at such times, well, it's very, very hard to be afflicted, but I just have to grin and bear it because God has put it upon me. How is that different from what the world says? It's very hard, but you just have to grin and bear it. And they just leave off the last part, because God has put it upon me. But the reaction is the same. And if you know your own soul a little bit, I speak autobiographically now, that tends to be my reaction. If I don't check myself and don't bring it to God and don't wrestle biblically with how to respond rightly to God in the midst of affliction. We veneer it over, we paper it over with a little reference to God, but we really don't respond differently. And we kick against the pricks. And we just can't wait for the affliction to be done. And far too often, we're not really genuinely concerned about profiting from it. About what you see here in Hebrews 12. Particularly verses 5 through 11. That God deals with us as a father deals with his children. And if you look at these verses, I mean, it's just unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, this is definitely the best chapter in all the Scripture, in my opinion, to present us with a theology of affliction and how to respond. God says in verse 6 that if He loves us, He will afflict us. He will scourge every son whom He receives. So the first thing we need to do, if you're a Christian, is you need to remember that your afflictions come to you from the hand of a Father who means your welfare. And if we endure chastening rightly, verse 7, God deals with us as with sons. For what father doesn't chasten his son? I once had a young man come up my driveway 24 years ago in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Came to see me. He was on his way to jail, actually. He had been dealing drugs. He got caught. And he wanted me to tell all the young people in our church not ever to complain again if their father gave them rules how to live. And I said, what are you talking about? I don't even know who you are. And he said, well, my dad always said, I grew up in your church, he said, you don't know me, but I grew up in your church. And my dad always said to me, look, I'm busy, I've got an important job, but I want you to know I love you. And the way I'm showing you my love is two things. I'll give you whatever you want, and I won't give you any rules. You can come home anytime you want. You can do whatever you want. I won't ask you any questions. I'll buy anything for you, and you'll be sure that I love you. And he said, it was the worst thing for me. I had all the money I wanted from my dad. I could do whatever I wanted. I got involved with wrong friends. My dad never chastened me. Would you please tell your young people to thank the Lord that they have fathers who will correct them? See, that's how we ought to feel about God. We have the luxury as Christians, and I say it's a luxury, of having a Father in heaven who will stop us and correct us and chasten us to bring us to the right place. If you be without chastisement, verse 8, whereof all are partakers, you're illegitimate children. You're not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? You see, for our earthly fathers, verse 10, truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But God for our profit. You realize what that says? It's profound. It's beautiful. That's saying, I, as a father, have often responded to my children's disobedience or immoral infractions in varying levels. Sometimes my mood has been such that maybe I punished them too much. Other times I didn't chasten them enough. I try to be consistent. You try to be consistent. But we're not consistent. Because we have our own feelings, our own pleasure, our own moods. But you see, God, our Father, chastens us only for our profit. He never gives too much chastening, never gives the wrong medicine, never gives too large a dosage, never too small. He knows exactly what to do. He's consistent always. He, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. And in the next verse, that we might be partakers of His righteousness, which is sanctification in this particular context, which is holiness. So the emphasis, you see, is this. God chastens us as He needs to do to make us more like Christ, that we may consider Christ in all our afflictions. That's the goal. And when that's the goal, that God will make us more Christ-centered through affliction, and we grow in holiness and righteousness. Affliction is the most blessed thing you can possibly imagine. It's preparation to be in heaven, to be with God forever. Now, that doesn't mean you have to ask for affliction. But it also means you don't have to run away from God's gymnasium when He puts you into His gymnasium and buffets you. That's what verse 11 is actually saying. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. That's how we all feel, right? I don't like this affliction. It grieves me. But God says, nevertheless, what a beautiful nevertheless this is. Afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. This is the Greek word gymnasium, from which we get gymnasium. God brings us into His gymnasium. And like the Grecian sportsman, in a sport similar to boxing, a sparring partner would look at the one being trained and see bits and pieces of a flab, as it were, on him, and would pummel away at those parts to make him firm and fit and trim and strong. So God brings us into His gymnasium through affliction and pummels us to firm and fit us for His service and His kingdom and for glory. And in doing so, when He sanctifies affliction in us, it is always so that we might be more like Christ and would consider Christ in our afflictions. So in some senses, the first three words of verse 3 are really the apex of this chapter. And I want to spend the rest of my time with you just expounding them. For, consider Him. Him who endured all this affliction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. This is the way to cope with affliction. Consider Him. Now I need to tell you, I personally did not learn this lesson in my life easily. I also need to tell you, I haven't yet learned it fully because I slipped back so many times. But I do also want to tell you, God has taught me this lesson to some degree, and what I know of it, I treasure and I'm jealous of, and I want to know it more. I want to know it better. You see, I went through quite a bit of affliction in my life, and I tried all kinds of remedies. It's like a person with a disease, and you try everything in the book. You try everything people tell you. I mean, I've tried counting to 10. I've tried gritting and bearing. I've tried different techniques that people say. I've tried numbering my blessings. And I won't say that some of those things don't do some good. Counting your blessings can help you. But I'm talking about really getting deep down benefit from affliction. Really responding to the glory of God when I'm in the furnace of affliction. And when it comes to that, I believe the answer is in these three words. And I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm going to say it radically. I believe this is the only answer. This is the complete answer. For, consider Him. Now, in what ways are we to consider Him? Well, I have 7 thoughts for you this evening. The first is this. Consider the passion of Christ. When you consider what Jesus Christ endured for your sake, the affliction He went through, just think alone of the last days of His life. Think alone of Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, the three great G's of suffering. Gethsemane, crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, crying out in agony, blood coming out of His veins, and the extreme intensity of His anxiety, being overwhelmed by the wrath of God against the sins of His people, against your sins, dear believer. Crying out, "My God, if it be possible, oh Father, let this cup pass from me." It's a worm and no man. And then you consider Gabbatha, mocked with a fake robe, crowned with thorns that are so sharp. When we were in Israel, I cut a little piece of a thorn bush of a similar thorn, put it in my wife's knapsack, and it just penetrated the knapsack. Every time we touched it with the end of our fingers, we bled. Finally, we said, "We can't even take this home." And we threw it out. And then imagine making a crown of that and putting it on someone's head and smashing it down with a scepter. Bleeding. Pain. And then slapping him across the face after you blindfold him and say, "Who smote you? Oh, so you're the King of the Jews," and mocking him and persecuting him. And then having him lean over against a pillar in Pilate's courtroom and taking a scourge, which is like a mop-like figure with little bones, oxtail bones in it, and whoosh, bringing that down on his back and having those bones grab hold and give little rivulets of blood going down his back and doing it 40 times, which is the maximum the Romans allowed, and they probably did that to Jesus. some people died under that alone for your sins? And then, in the great weakness and strain, carrying his cross to get sent to Golgotha, and they're worried that he's going to succumb, so they bring in Simon of Cyrene to help. And they lay the crossbeam down, and they put him on it, and they nail the long spikes into his wrists and his ankles, and they lift him up, and they drop him in the hole, and as the bottom of that wood hits the bottom of the hole, the agony physically is unbearable, we're told. And there he hangs for 6 hours, 3 hours of mockery, blood drop by blood drop, naked and shameful. He who died on the tree was considered accursed of God for your sins. And then those last 3 hours, which is more than everything else combined for 33 years, the greatest agony, the pinnacle of all suffering, the most profound words ever uttered by human lips in the midst of that agony, my God, with a loud voice, why hast thou forsaken me? Sins. And you will complain when you get afflicted. He's sinless, afflicted a million times more than you'll ever be afflicted, and he did it for you. He died for you, and you won't live for him. He suffered everything that you'll ever have to be confronted with. Hebrews 4:15, there is no temptation taken hold of you that he has not suffered. He's tempted in all points like as you are. All points means all points. Whatever you've been through, you could say, my Savior's been here before me. And he's endured, and he's earned the right and the merits to give me enduring grace to go through it. He identifies with me. And when I'm afflicted, he's afflicted. He understands. Oh, the comfort that comes to a believer when he considers the passion of Christ. He, the sufferer par excellence, while he's wholly innocent, and I, at best, a sufferer in his footsteps, while always at least partially guilty, if not wholly guilty. Why should a living man complain for the punishment of his sins? So when I look at what I deserve, and I look at what he deserves, I deserve hell, he deserves heaven. And I look at what he has done, he's opened the gates of hell, or rather, I'm sorry, open the gates of heaven, shut the gates of hell for sinners who trust in him alone, so that I can escape the clutches of Satan and go to heaven through his obedience. Why should I complain for any suffering? And when he's endured this suffering before me, traveling the path before me, it's like the Canadian geese, when they fly, they put the one goose in the front and he breaks the wind for the others. Jesus endures the essence of suffering, and I just follow behind him. I endure the shadow. He endures the substance. Why should I complain? You know why we complain? Is we compare our afflictions with other people. And we say, well, I've got this, but, that lady over there doesn't have that. But we forget to compare our sufferings compared to what we deserve. See, if you see what you deserve, your mouth will go closed. And then you consider what Christ did. You say, I consider him, what he's endured for my sake. The worst I've ever endured is far better than I've ever deserved. So who am I to lift up a finger against God? There's a lady in my church who was in the hospital 77 times before she died. And I was there every time. Great child of God. I loved to visit with her. But she endured a lot of pain. but she had sanctified pain. One time I came into the room and she was wincing in pain as I entered, as I stood in the doorway, and I said to myself, I don't have the heart to visit her right now. She's in too much pain. I turned around and walked away, but she caught me. She said, "Pastor, come back." I turned around, she smiled. And she said, "It's all right. It's nothing compared to what my Savior went through for me. Consider Him when you get afflicted." In fact, every pain you experience, if you could just ask the Lord for grace to concentrate. I'm talking about small pain like a dentist drilling a tooth. Or big pain, like hearing that your child just got, that your in-law child perhaps just left your child. Or you just received word, as a man did yesterday in my congregation I spoke to today, that there's nothing more they can do for him and they're going to put him on hospice. And he was shocked. That kind of pain. Small pain, big pain, in between pain. Consider the pain of Christ. And your own pain will be less. What has my Savior borne for me? And what do I deserve? If you just understood that, in your heart of hearts, you would be reconciled to your affliction already. Just that alone. But there's much more. Secondly, consider the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Being infinite God-man, Jesus received power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf. And through the merit of these sufferings, He now receives royal power in heaven from His Father's right hand to rule and strengthen you in all your sufferings. You know, practically speaking, His heaven-earth power reads like this. If He desires to weigh me down with affliction, even with seemingly staggering affliction, I do not need to be alarmed, but only need to look to Him for strength, because He's stronger than my biggest and heaviest affliction. And nor should I be ashamed of having heavy afflictions. That, of course, is what the whole book of Job is about. His three friends are saying, "You should be ashamed. You must have committed some great sin." But, of course, that's not true. In Job's case, and it's not true in many of God's people's case. Yes, there are times when God directly brings affliction in response to sin. We know that from David and many other cases. But many times it's a badge of honor when God gives us heavy affliction in this life, because it means we have broad enough shoulders to bear it. So we don't need to be ashamed. When I worked for my dad as a teenager, he was a carpenter, contractor, and quite often I helped him shingle roofs. And my older brothers would take a whole bundle of those shingles and flip them on their shoulders. And 3 years, 6 years older than me, I was 13, 16, 19. And they'd carry them up the ladder. And they didn't even shake when they went up. And they would just flip those bundles on the roof and come down. And I thought, well, I got to do that too, of course. So I'd take that bundle and throw it on my shoulders. And those days, I was like a beanpole. I was really skinny. And I tried to go up the ladder. And I was just like shaking. It was heavy. And I got it up there, flipped up there. Whew. That was a close call. I came down. My dad was watching me the whole time. He said, "Son, look, next time take half a bundle. When your shoulders are broader, like your brothers, you can take a full bundle." You see, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us God will never give us more than we can bear. So if we have narrow shoulders, He'll never give us more than we can bear. So we shouldn't be proud of slender shoulders, either, of course, nor should we ask for more affliction, but we should just beg for broader shoulders exercised in the weight room of Jesus' providential leadings, trusting that His afflictions will be tailor-made like a suit of clothes for each one of us. God gives me exactly the afflictions I need. He gives you exactly the afflictions you need to be made a partaker of His holiness and His righteousness. And the sooner we believe that, the more reconciled we will be to the afflictions that come our way. I love what the Puritan George Downing said. He said this, "The Lord does not measure out our afflictions according to our faults, but according to our strength, and looks not at what we have deserved, but at what we are able to bear." And the more we are afflicted then, and the more we grow to be like Jesus, the more we consider the power of Christ to help us in every affliction, the stronger we become in the most holy faith. I got a question for you. I want you to observe something. You observe Christians who are handicapped or have severe afflictions, physical afflictions, or major problems in their family. And 9 times out of 10, I will show you a Christian who you'll never hear complain about some little small problem in life. They're mature under it. And isn't it true that some of the greatest afflictions that God puts upon believers actually makes them complain less? They've learned to be more mature. And you can have afflictions that are so big that people look at you and say, "I don't know how you bear it." And that person, you won't ever hear that person complain. Why not? Well, because God is sanctifying it. And that person lives every day dependent on the power of Christ. And you see, that's beautiful. It's beautiful. If we don't get any afflictions in our life, or very few afflictions, well, we complain about the smallest things, don't we? And we stay immature, like little kids. Consider the power of Christ to sanctify your greatest affliction. Thirdly, consider the presence of Christ. Consider Him. He's at no time absent from you, our Heidelberg Catechism says so beautifully. But it always abides with you, with His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit. That's wonderful. That's got to be the greatest, most famous Reformed confessional statement ever written on the session of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. That's an awesome statement. He's at no time absent from us. Even though He's at the Father's right hand. For He abides with us with His Spirit, with His grace, with His Godhead, with His majesty. You're never alone, dear child of God. He's always with you. In all your dark afflictions, your high priest retains you in His high priestly eye. He preserves you in His high priestly heart. He bears you on His high priestly shoulders. He engraves you in His high priestly hands. And He never ceases to remember you in His high priestly intercessions. Every moment He ever liveth to make intercession for you. If you're a believer, right now, this tick of the clock, tick, 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 He's praying for you, 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 every second. Why should you be discouraged? His prayers will never fall to the ground unanswered. The 19th century pastor of Grove Chapel, London, Joseph Irons, said, "If He were to forget me at the right hand of the Father for 5 minutes, I'd send myself straight back down into hell again." But He keeps me. Praise be to God. He keeps me. He's present with me. Always. Even when I sin. I may not feel it then. Probably won't. But He's there. It's like the disciples out in the boat, you know, in the middle of the night. They didn't think Jesus was there. They fished all night. They caught nothing. And He's there. Sirs, have you any meat? He's on the shore. No, they said. No fisherman wanted to admit to anyone else. No lifelong fisherman like Peter wanted to admit they caught nothing all night. Cast your net on the other side and you shall find. Now they can't bring in the load of fishes. You see, He's there. He's there in the midnight darkness. He's there when you can't catch anything. He's there when your business fails and you catch nothing at all. He's there in your every affliction. He's always standing on the shore of our lives. He's always observing us. Like that mother in the park. I was in a London park one time. A mother came in with a child. And she let the child run. The child was running, skipping, jumping, laughing, running, rolling on the ground, doing all kinds of things. The mother was just off on the side watching, making sure the child didn't hurt itself, didn't do too much. The mother was always there. So the Lord Jesus Christ is always there. And once we grasp that He's always present, in light times, joyous times, in dark times, in sorrows, it's a tremendous comfort. You know, we say of a good marriage that our joys are doubled and our sorrows are halved. And it's true. If something happens to me, if I can just have my wife at my side, it's not even half as bad then. I can share it with her. But if Jesus is at your side, it's not nearly as bad, is it? If you know He shares it with you. If you can say with a psalmist, darkness and light are both alike to Thee, O Lord. You can surrender your darkness to Him and know that He sees clearly in the midst of darkness. You can trust Him in the darkness as well, when it seems there's no future. And the amazing thing is He sticks with you. Even when you are unbrotherly or unchildlike to Him. You know, I told you I have two older brothers. I have one older brother that I go to for advice. He's my number one go-to person in this world for advice. He's very, very wise. He's the wisest person I know in this world, quite frankly. And when I was going through very heavy afflictions, I used to call him almost every day. So, now what would I do? One time I said to him, you must be sick and tired of me calling you. He said, no. No, I'm not. I said, why not? Why don't you get tired of me? He said, You're my brother. I love you. I want to help you. And you see, that's what Jesus is like. You can't call on Him too often. When you're in affliction. His ear is open 24/7. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He says, come my child, anytime. Yes, but Lord, aren't you tired of me? No. You're my brother. What a Savior. Consider Him. He doesn't even get tired of us when we say the same thing to Him every day. When we get tired of our own prayers, He doesn't get tired of them still. Because we're His brother. And a child of the Father. One day I was wrestling with that whole question. I thought, you know, the Lord must be... I'm a minister of the gospel. And the Lord must be just sick and tired of my prayers. So much repetition. He must be weary of me. And about that time, as I was thinking that, I was sitting in the kitchen. My son comes up from the basement. Good morning, Dad. I suddenly thought, you know, He said the same thing to me for the last 3,000 mornings. And I'm not tired of him. He's my son. You're the adopted sons of God. He loves to hear your voice. He's not weary of you. He's present with you. Your unbrotherliness to Christ will never unbrother this precious elder brother from you. He will remain your friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Even when you can't see it or can't feel it. He's whispering to you in midnight seasons, "What I do now you know not, but you shall know hereafter." Consider Him. He's always present. And keep courage. You know, it's a funny thing. To be a Christian is a funny thing. Because you, at your very present moment, you can look back at your past and you know that the Lord has made no mistakes with you. You know that deep down, don't you? And everything you've been through, you know that you've needed to be what you are today. And so you can trust Him about the past. But you don't know about the future. And you get very fearful. It's like you're standing. You're standing on the edge of the ocean, and it's a windy day, and the big waves are coming in at you. And you think they're going to drown you. You say, "Well, yeah, the Lord was faithful in the past, but what about tomorrow?" Christ is present. The Jesus who never failed you in yesterday's afflictions is still present to give you today's strength. And just as waves are cut down to melodious whimpers at shore's reality, so He will break down those large waves of tomorrow's impossibilities as they break in. Not before, but as they break in on the beachhead of your life. You know what? Those waves might come over your toes. They might wash over your ankles. They won't drown you. Because He's present. He will keep you. So wait on Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider the presence of Christ. And then fourthly, consider the patience and perseverance of Christ. The patience and perseverance. You know, Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the end. He persevered to the end. He set His face as a flint to Jerusalem. He never turned back. The one time He seemed to exercise just a moment of hesitation when He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But at the same moment, the very same breath, He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He endured to the end so that He could merit grace for you to endure to the end as well. And I know what you're going to say if you're under heavy affliction right now. I said the same thing when I was under heavy affliction. I said, "Lord, I can't take this anymore. I just can't. I can't do it another day." Yes, you can. You can, because He did. And He will give you strength to do it as well. David was hounded for 16 years by King Saul. And he said, "I shall perish one day at the hand of Saul." And he never did. Why not? Well, because Christ endured for him and gave him grace to endure as well. And when you look back on your life and you went through the heaviest afflictions in your past, you look back and you say, "You know, I could never do that again. I could never go through it again. Somehow, I don't know how. It just must be the Lord help me, but I just don't know how I made it through. Couldn't do it again." Yes, you could. His grace could give you strength to do it again. You don't want to do it again. Understand that. No affliction for the present is joyous, but grievous. But He'll give you grace. He'll give you grace because He endured to the end and He kept persevering and He was patient. He'll give you grace as well to endure to the end and to bear whatever He deems fitting to put upon you. So how do we persevere? We persevere by the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, your trials may alarm you, but they won't destroy you. Your crosses are simply God's way to royal crowning. Jesus has done too much for you to let you go and be on your own. And what a comfort that is. You know, I love this little illustration from the ministry of Ebenezer Erskine, a great 18th century pastor in Scotland. And those were the days, you know, when pastors would actually test their people instead of just comfort them without questions first. And he came to this friend and she was dying. And he asked her, "Are you prepared to die?" She said, "Yes, Pastor, I am." And he said, "How do you know?" And please understand me. Pastors did that in those days, not to torment people, but to make sure their soul was well bottomed on Jesus Christ, as they put it. "Oh," she said, "Pastor, I'm in the palm of His hand." "Ah," he said, "but aren't you afraid?" He's persisting a little bit here. "Aren't you afraid you're going to slip through His fingers?" "Oh, no, Pastor," she said. "Why not?" he said. "Because of what you've told us." "What have I told you?" "Well, you've told us that when we're in union with Christ by faith, we're part of His body. So how can I slip through His finger when I am one of His fingers?" Ah, she passed the test. You see, you're part of Christ if you're a believer. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to cut off His finger. He's done too much to let you go. Fifthly, consider the prayers of Christ. The prayers of Christ. How many times He set time apart on earth to pray to His Father in hours of need. How He continues to pray for you now in heaven's courts. And what an encouragement that is for you to pray your way through your afflictions. You know, sometimes we have people, even in our church, and it disappoints me sometimes, and I disappoint myself too this way sometimes. You say to yourself, "Well, I guess there's nothing more that we can do than pray." As if that's a small thing. And as if that isn't somehow effectual. One time I really got rebuked by one of my parishioners. I'm a little embarrassed to tell this story, but I'll do it anyway because it's good for you to hear. But I was at bedside with a dear friend. She too had been in the hospital several dozen times. She's still alive today, actually. But lots of illnesses in her life, lots of pain, 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 pain. And one time she was in great pain. I was bedside with her and prayed with her and read the Bible with her. Knew I couldn't stay very long. And after I prayed, I just said to her, I shook her hand. I said, "I wish I could do more for you." And I meant it out of love. I meant it out of love of my heart. And she said, "Pastor, I must rebuke you. You have just prayed for me. You have done more than all the nurses and all the physicians that come here. You have lifted up my name into the ears of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. You don't ever apologize again for just praying for me." Wow. "I stand rebuked," I said. Until today, ever since then, I don't like it when people, quite frankly, use that little word "just" in their prayers. You know, it's a fill word for so many people today. "Lord, we just come to Thee and we just ask this and we just prayed," as if it's some small thing. Just scratch out that word "just." This is a great and glorious thing to endure by prayer. And you know what I mean. If you're a Christian, you understand this. No circumstance in your life changes when you bend your knees, does it? But when you arise from your knees and you've had access with God and you laid hold of Him in secret prayer and you can give Him your burdens and you don't take them back for a change right away upon your own shoulders and you really leave them with Him, you can arise from your knees and you're 1,000 pounds lighter. And you rest in Him and you can trust Him though nothing has changed. A prayerless affliction is like an open sore ripe for infection. But a prayerful affliction is like an open sore ripe for the balm of Gilead, the healing ointment of Jesus' blood. Don't stop praying. Pray aloud if your mind wanders when you pray secretly. You know, most of our forefathers did that anyway. Luther said, I never pray silently. Someone said, "Why not?" Well, he said, my mind will wander for one thing. And secondly, I want even the devil to hear what I'm saying. So I want to know him. I want him to know he's a defeated foe. Pray aloud. Pray expectantly. He'll help you through. He really will. He won't let you down. And remember, when you're prone to fall into depression because you're greatly afflicted, if you have one friend in this world who really understands, it can be a great help. But if you have a friend in heaven who really understands and is almighty to help you, and whose ear is tuned to this earth to hear every whisper and every cry, it's enough to lift you out of your depression. Even though nothing changes. Consider him. Consider his prayers. And then sixthly, consider the purposes of Christ. The purposes of Christ. He lived to do his Father's will. To be sanctified through suffering. To merit salvation for his own. To present his church without spot or wrinkle to his Father. In a word, his whole life was God-centered. And those God-centered goals, he now transfers over to you. Out of his God-centeredness, he works God-centered things in you. That's a good thing. His purposes are to conform you to himself. That's a very good thing. Romans 8:29. That's really the ultimate goal of the Christian life, to become like Christ. His purpose is also to humble you. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Brought you through the wilderness to humble you. That's a good thing. God knows we all need humbling. It's not so much self-esteem we need in this life. It's Christ-esteem. We need more self-humbling and God-exalting than anything else. And he teaches us through affliction what sin is. That's what Zephaniah 1 verse 12 said. And that's a good thing. How we need to understand what sin is. How do you understand sin if he never afflicts you? Generally speaking, you won't. And Hosea 5:15 says, when I afflict you, you will seek me early. Seeking God is a good thing. So these are all good things. These are all his purposes. He makes us God seekers early. That's why some of you young people have been afflicted, you see. God wants you to be a God seeker from the days of your youth. What a blessing. And then he uses affliction to purge away our shallowness, our trivia pursuit in life. See, when you get afflicted, you get your priorities rearranged and straightened out, don't you? I mean, this game, Trivia Pursuit, is a very interesting title, because that's what modern man is all about, trivia pursuit. Especially Americans, because we don't have many afflictions compared to most other nations on the earth. I'm talking about physical ones now. So we play trivia pursuit with life. Little detail here, little detail there. We don't live globally for the glory of God. But affliction makes it different. Affliction vacuums away, said one of our forefathers, the fuel that feeds your pride. It humbles you. And as John Bunyan said, it makes you to be like a bell. He said, God's people are like bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound. The more God strikes you, the more he matures you. And the more he matures you, the more you learn from the rod that strikes you, and we do learn more from the rod that strikes us than from the staff that comforts us, the more we will discover what Robert Layton said, affliction is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with. And then he uses affliction also to keep us close to the side of, by the side of the good shepherd. And that's a good thing. To conform us to him, to make us partaker of his suffering and his image, his righteousness, his holiness. So, affliction rubs the rust off of your locked heart and opens the gates of your heart afresh to your king's presence chamber. And you go in and you commune with him. And so through the rod of affliction, God pencils his son His Son's image more fully upon you. And then, through affliction, Christ has one more great purpose, is He cures us of our worldliness, or at least puts a big damper on it. He weans us from the world, and He causes us to walk by faith. You know, a dog bites strangers, not homeowners. And perhaps affliction bites us so deeply because we're too little at home with the word and ways of God, and we're too much at home with the world. Thomas Watson said, "The Lord would have the world hanging like a loose tooth in your mouth, which being easily twitched away, doth not much bother us." So through affliction, God loosens the tent stakes of this world. He makes us hanker more after glory and His presence. The things of time and sense become trivial to us. I visited a widow some time ago. Walked into her home. I'd never been there before. Her husband had died about a year before. She had all these original oil paintings around her room. It's just absolutely stunningly beautiful. I said, "Wow." I said, "This is a beautiful room." "Oh," she said, "it means nothing to me. My husband's not here." She said, "Ever since the Lord took away my husband, this world has lost its attraction. And all I see beauty in now is the Lord Himself." Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy physical things in this world, of course, but you understand what I mean. In prosperity, we talk about living with otherworldly faith, but in adversity, we live our talk. These are all good purposes. You know, really all our afflictions is God chipping away at us, preparing us for glory. That's what it is. And my dad died in 72, taken straight from the pulpit, fell over, had a heart attack, went straight from the pulpit to glory. And some people said afterward, "You know, there was no warning." And that's right, there was no warning. But what those people don't know is that we brothers and sisters were saying to each other for years, probably 3-4 years before he died, "We're kind of worried about our dad. He's living so close to Jesus. I don't know if this world can contain him anymore." Is ready to go, you see. But more commonly, the Lord makes us ready to go by chipping away at our health, chipping away at this disappointment, weans us from that problem, takes away the color of the world there, gives us another affliction here, breaks down our physical energy there, lets our desire fail over there, and before you know it, we're 80, 85 years old, and we're ripe for glory. That's God's mercy. Now, I can say that as a 59-year-old. Maybe if I was 80, I'd say something different. But if you're 80, and you were the you had full vigor, actually wouldn't be good for you. You'd be proud that you were so strong, so much stronger and better and healthier than everybody else around you at your age. And you wouldn't be thinking about heaven. You'd be pouring all your energies into this world still. God wants to break us down a bit. To ripen us. To be with Jesus forever. That shouldn't threaten us. We should welcome that. You know, we're so stuff bound, we're so earthbound. We don't even have tent stakes. We got big foundations in this world and big homes, and we're all, compared to most of the world, we're all filthy rich. All of us. And we're so prone to build on that in this life. God has to break us down. John Calvin said, "He who does not hanker to be with Christ in glory has made little progress in the Christian life." That's me, Lord. I'm so often, I want to live longer here. I'll afflict you. And I'll wean you from this world. Because I love you. And because I don't see this world as being your ending point. This world isn't our terminus. This world is just the beginning. This world is like a one-page introduction to a 1,000-page book. The 999 pages are eternity coming. So I'm just doing this little life here for you to prepare you to be with me when you're ready. Welcome home, child. Why do you think so many great ministers in the past died in their 20s and 30s? Well, they were filled with the love of Christ and Christ wanted to bring them home. They were ready. Number 7, final one. Consider the plan of Christ. This is it, you see. The plan of eternal glory. Not only for Himself, but also for you, dear believer. Jesus returned to His Father differently than He came. He returned to His Father mystically with His church in His loins, so that one day He could present her to His Father and say, "Here am I, Father, and all those given unto Me." And so here in this world, well, our lives are like 10-day trials. The Bible speaks too often of 10 days. Our life to come is forever. And these 10 days are preparation ground. Affliction elevates our souls to heaven and paves our way to glory. One old Scottish divine said, "You know what death is? Death is the wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of my King, where I will need my wheelchair no longer." Let's not be afraid. Let's trust the Lord. He will make it well. He will take away on the great day every infirmity. And I was preaching in Northern Ireland a few years ago, and I was preaching about heaven. I actually preached 10 sermons on the love of God, and the last one was the love of God in heaven. And there was an old lady there. She came to all 10 of them. And she was very old, and she walked with 2 canes, very humped over. She came to the door after the 10th sermon. She got beside me, all crippled, and then she tried to straighten herself up. Slowly, slowly, slowly. Then she kept the one cane on the ground. She picked the other one up. She lifted it up into the air. I knew what she was doing. I really did. And she looked at me, and her face broke out into a full smile. She said, "I won't need this one up there." And she put it down, and then she lifted up the other one. "And I won't need this up there." What was God doing? He was preparing it for glory. That's His plan. So, Paul puts it this way, and you know Paul had that long list of afflictions he went through. Shipwreck, beaten, stoned, all kinds of things. He said, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I once preached a sermon on this text, and I began, of course, I saw that long list of afflictions. I think, "Whoa, Paul, what a lot of afflictions you had." So my first point was going to be our heavy afflictions. But I thought, wait a minute, this is our light affliction. I can't do that. First point can't be heavy afflictions. How were the afflictions light? Well, because he considered Christ. He considered Christ. They work for us. Our light affliction is but for a moment. Boom, gone. Life over. Worketh for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Our rainy days on earth are nearly over. Let's not overestimate them. Let's think more of our coming crown and our eternal communion with God triune, with the saints and with the angels. Let's say with the Puritan John Trapp, "He who rides to be crowned need not fear a few rainy days on earth." Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears. sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. If you're a believer, you're just a renter here. Your mansion is reserved up there. So don't expect heaven on earth apart from foretaste. But trust that eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and it has not entered your heart what God has prepared for you who love Him. And so next time you're sorely afflicted, remember, this is indeed the shepherd's rod, but the rod has honey at the end. Don't despair. Your afflictions are imposed upon you by a fatherly hand of love in the context of grace, not a punitive hand of judgment in the context of works. So come to God and say with Paul, when I consider Him, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I close then with this illustration. You know how Persian rugs are made. The rug maker gets up, climbs up a ladder, gets on some scaffolding. He calls down to the workers, hand me up different strings of different colors. And he calls for brown strings and black strings that might symbolize affliction. And the workers hand up all kinds of colors. And he sews his pattern from on top. And the worker is looking up, see only a gnarled mess of all color string. It makes no sense at all. But then the day comes when the rug maker says to his workers, friends, come up higher. And they climb the ladder. And it's said of those rug makers, or rug workers rather, they never fail to be amazed when they see the pattern the rug maker has sewn. All the dark strings just in the right place to give a perfect pattern. And it all makes sense now. You see, that's what will happen to you, dear believer, one day when you enter into glory and your life is thrown like a perfect rug in the entrance of heaven, and you will immediately see what you didn't see on this earth, for what you know now, what you don't know now, you shall know hereafter, that every dark string of affliction in your life was needed to ripen you for this place and to make you the exact rug, the exact pattern God wants you to be for that happy, eternal, multi-million family in glory. So that you can serve one another and reign with authority. How, we don't know. Sitting on thrones with Christ. Made perfect. Made a perfect bride for a perfect bridegroom. So that in that day you will be perfectly holy. And that day, you will finally live fully the Christian life and fully for Christ without infirmity. And He will look at you and say, I see no spot in my Jacob and no transgression in my Israel. And you will be able to look at Him no more through a glass darkly, but face to face, without fear, without sin. Perfect. As He is perfect. And like Him, we shall be like Him. And we shall see Him as He is. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Gracious God, alas, and did my Savior bleed for such a worm as I? Yes, Lord. We thank Thee so much for Jesus Christ, for His humiliation, for His exaltation, for His intercession, for His perseverance, for His prayers, for His power, for His presence, for His purposes, for His plan. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for everything. We pray that when we are afflicted in our lives, we might truly consider Thee and find in considering Thee that our afflictions are good, so that we might say with the Shunammite woman who had one son who was dead at home, it is well. O Lord, give us submissive grace and help us to honor Thee through affliction. Help us not to run away from Thy gymnasium, but to be trained, to be willing to be trained and made fit for eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.